Again, we're in Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to begin reading in verses 1 through 5. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them. You wonder what went through Joseph's mind. 25 years ago, he had had a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. Here it happens. But he made himself strange unto them, spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto him, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the younger is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "This is that which I spake unto you, saying, you're spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." And he put all of them together into the ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. We continue our study in the life of Joseph. Of course, the enthusiasm for this man's story is with a fever pitch, if you will, among all of us as we considered the trials that this young man was going through, and knowing the rest of the story, knowing that there's always a good end for the people of God, according to Romans 8:28. And we see it in Joseph's lifetime when he says to his brethren eventually, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we try to make sense of our own trials and difficulties, and we try to learn how God is dealing with us as His children. And we look to Joseph to understand that there may be times that are clouded in mystery about why he's doing what he's doing, seemingly contrary to His great promises and His loving kindness. But we're past the first part of the story, and we're now moving to the second part of the story, where the king, Pharaoh, has exalted Joseph to be second in power. He has given him all of the things that go along with that power. It is not a figurehead position. He has responsibilities second to none in the entire kingdom. In case anyone has any concern or ignorance concerning what position he holds, whenever he goes from place to place, there are people that have been hired to do nothing but to tell the people, when they come into Joseph's presence, bow the knee. But the story as it unfolds brings other characters back to our memory back for us to look at once again. And we see them in the light that the Scripture presents them, looking not only at the instance, but what the Scripture elsewhere has to say about these men. And so last week we looked at some of those, what you might consider minor figures in the story. First, there's Jacob. And of course, we always need to keep in mind, this is no novice Jacob. This is no Jacob who has just now come to know the Lord. This is a man who has been walking with Him for some time and has had that marvelous experience where he wrestled with God and was a changed man from that point forward, not only physically, but spiritually. The Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel because as a prince, he had power with God. This is a man who's walking with the Lord, but he has things that are transpiring in his life as now an aged man that he doesn't understand. And his language is inconsistent with a man who is trusting God for his future. You read the account and you see him over and over again saying, I'm paraphrasing obviously, but essentially, I don't know about sending you boys back. He said, I'm afraid that you're going to die on the way. I don't know about sending Benjamin. I'll never see Benjamin again. And oh, by the way, I'm carrying this grief. I've had it for years. My son Joseph was slain. I'm going to go down to my grave mourning for him. I have grief for him. This is the spiritual man, you see, who can talk like this. And I'm telling all of us, if you know someone who is a Christian, who's walked with the Lord for many years, but there's been a specific trial that's come upon them that has laid them low, and they begin to talk in ways that you don't expect them to talk, give them grace. Understand that God's dealings with His faithful saints sometimes bring them to the point of despair, where they say things that they really should never say. Jacob is that way. And then we have Simeon. He's another minor character. He plays a role in the putting of Joseph into the pit. Some would say that he played a lead role. You understand that when these brethren come before Joseph, Joseph remembers everything they've done. I have no doubt he's played that thing over in his mind over and over and over again. It's still fresh to him. And he remembers the ringleaders that had him put into that pit and would have slain him if they had not been stopped by one of the brethren. Simeon must have been a ringleader in the attempt to do Joseph harm, because when he's going to send the brothers back to fetch Benjamin, he says, wait a minute, Simeon, you're going to be kept in prison. There's Simeon. And then we have Reuben presented. Reuben's the firstborn. And as I mentioned last week, Reuben is going to, from time to time, interject himself into the situation, and it's as if he didn't say anything. It's as if they weren't listening at all to what Reuben had to say. And listen, in that way of God's dealings with men and the structure of families, the firstborn had a lot of authority. They had a lot of privilege, but they had a lot of authority, and what they said oftentimes went for the family, but not with Reuben. Why? Because he had committed a sin that caused him to lose the birthright. He had slept with one of his father's concubines, and the Lord stripped him of the birthright. You say, well, that has nothing to do with me. Oh, friends, read the book of Hebrews. It has everything to do with us. We have birthrights as the children of God that we can forfeit as the children of God by bad behavior, you see. And I'd love to go into a study of that. You need to hear it. But Reuben lost the birthright. And as a result, he's like a figure, but an unheard figure in the story. And then there's Judah. Years later, when Jacob will go down through the list of his sons and pronounce blessings upon them and tell us prophetically what their life will be like, Judah is the great lawgiver. Judah is the one in whom praise is. And there are things in Judah's life that help us to understand why he has such a warm place in the heart of Jacob and such a wonderful place in the future for the God's program of redemption. Because as you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the tribe of Judah, you see. And we see this wonderful picture where Judah says, "Listen, Father, I know you don't want to give up Benjamin. I know you don't want him out of your sight. You love Benjamin. He's the last remaining child of the woman that you loved, Leah. Rachel, you didn't care so much for Leah, but you loved Rachel. Joseph, you don't have anymore. And you're afraid you're going to lose Benjamin." He says, "But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll wrap up my life in him. His welfare will be dependent on me. I'll be his surety." And as I mentioned last week, if you are in Christ this morning, he is your surety. Your life is wrapped up in his life. Your well-being is wrapped up in his well-being. You see, it's not good for us to pass these things over. What blessings we would miss. But now we have played before us the scene that we're most familiar with, and that is the brethren come before Joseph not knowing that it's him. Joseph knows that it's them. He acts toward them in a certain way. He convinces them they'll not see him again unless they bring back Benjamin. They go back and they come back a second time. And ultimately the good end is achieved where they are not only cared for physically, but for the rest of their time they'll be cared for. And they'll be in this place called Egypt in the land of Goshen in a very special place because that's where they must be to be delivered. And shall we simply look at these facts and amaze ourselves with the facts? Or shall we see something that would be beneficial for us spiritually that goes beyond the facts? The facts would help. The facts are indispensable. But there are spiritual lessons to be learned here about this portion of the story. This is what I see. When we have this story, we have in picture form God bringing his elect to his son. There we go. That's what it's telling us, spiritually speaking. And now I'm going to flesh that out. One of the things that you'll notice about Joseph's actions is that there's no starting it and stopping it. He doesn't get to the point where he's exasperated with them and says, "Well, I've had enough of them. They did me harm anyway. I'm just going to leave things be." Rather, what he does is he pursues his plan in order that he might benefit them greatly at the end. He is consistent with it, and he carries it forward to completion. May I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul when he says in the book of Philippians to the saints there, and it applies to every one of you this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You weren't born that way. You didn't come into this world as a Christian. The Lord had to do a great work in your life. He had to start it. He had to finish it. And he didn't start it and stop. And Paul says to the saints in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice Joseph's persistence, perseverance in the task. And think about your Savior and what he did for you in bringing you to himself. We shall also note some things about this that are necessary. It's necessary in the story It's necessary in your conversion. Indispensable. Can't happen without it. What the Lord is going to do is He's going to bring about to His brethren circumstances through Joseph in such a way that they will not only know that they're guilty, but they'll repent of their guilt, of their sin. Now, what is it that the Lord does for us as individuals in this mighty work of conversion? Well, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, as the Apostle Peter begins to explain why they're preaching Christ and Him crucified, and why they can't be silent about this, even though the authorities tell them to be silent. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 and verse through verse 31, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior.'" Now we're talking about Joseph exalted, you see. "But why was Christ exalted? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So what Joseph designs to cause his brothers to be weighed down with their guilt, he doesn't stop there. He desires to see in them a turning from their prior lifestyle unto Him. And he sees that. And we have in Joseph a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does in every single conversion. He brings an individual not only to where they see guilt, but they turn from their sinfulness and they turn to God. Repentance is provided to them. I'm telling you, the picture is more than the facts and the figures of the Old Testament story. It's telling us what Christ does for sinners. We should rejoice in that. God's process with people has the same marks. They are unique to the individual, but I'm telling you, when He brings an individual to Himself, you must look for these marks. They're always present. Always. Yesterday, I shared with someone that one of the books that I have in my possession, I've had it probably for 20 or 30 years, is a book by G. Campbell Morgan called The Great Physician. And it has a subtitle. It's called The Method of Jesus with Individuals. And what he does is he goes through the New Testament and he presents various characters that are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he shows that how he dealt with them as individuals, knowing what their root problem was of sin and bringing them to genuine repentance and faith in Christ. But it was unique to them. Years ago, when I was first introduced to the need to witness to people, I was told that this is the way you witness. You take every man down what is called the Romans Road. You get them to confess that they're sinners. You show them that Christ died for sinners. And show them that His death can be applied to you by faith in Christ. But take them down the Romans Road. And when they say, yes, 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 then they're saved. And if they doubt it, tell them they're wrong for doubting it. The only problem with the Romans Road is that's a cookie-cutter approach, and God does not deal with us in cookie-cutter fashion. He deals with us as individuals. But let me also hasten to say this. When He deals with us as individuals, you're going to see the same marks in how He dealt with us across the board. It may not be the same way. It won't be the same scripture that He uses to show you your need of Him necessarily. But you're all going to end at the cross. And you're all going to have the marks of guilt before Him. You're all going to have the marks of repentance towards Him. You're all going to have the marks of faith in Him. They're all going to be there. And if there's anything I can impress upon you this morning, do you have in your memory evidence of these marks. I'm serious, friends. I don't care if you've named the name of Christ for 40 years. Salvation is always the same. He works the same way. First, He brought these people to a position of want. They had famine. And when He brings an individual to His Son, the first thing He will do, He will strip away their sense of self-satisfaction. They will sense tremendous lack. I tell the story because I know the story. Because it happened to me. And by the way, if your children or your mother or father are going through this, it will explain at the end why you see some of the things that you do. But here I am as a teenager, having no need of anybody else or anything else. And the very thing I was counting on to keep me going in that state of self-satisfaction, the Lord stripped away. But it wasn't just the athletics. Do you know He stripped my friends away? I don't know why I did this. But back in my high school days, there were people that started to delve into drugs that have now been legalized. Listen, I'm an unbeliever. But I knew that was wrong. And what I did is I voiced to my friends, this is wrong. In today's vernacular, I got canceled. As an unbeliever, I have no friends. Why? He works to bring men to their sense of lack. Your experience won't be like mine, but I'll ask you, when you recollect your conversion, can you go back far enough to see why Christ was attractive to you? Can you point to the fact that He had created such a sense of want in me that can only be satisfied with Him, by Him? Again, it matters not if you've been a professing Christian for 50 years. This is not a game. And what people observe may not be the reality of your situation. Have you experienced this that God does in conversion, showing you your lack? The second thing is, He brought about guilt. If you turn with me to chapter 42 again of Genesis, in verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the houses of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. But then they're walking back. Notice verse 41. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Okay, well, the situation at hand, they were guilty of mistreatment of their brother. But I'm telling you, I'm looking at this now from the standpoint of how God saves sinners. The first thing he does is he impresses upon you your sense of lack. The second thing that he does is he will convince you you're guilty before him. I'm not talking about guilty before society. This has nothing to do with conversion. Nothing. I'm saying when the Spirit of God does the work of converting an individual, and you should be able to bear witness to this. This is true of my experience. That somewhere along the way, before he showed me Christ, he showed me I was guilty before him. I reflect upon my own experience. I hope if you get tired of it, fine. I'm going to keep talking about it. But I reflect on my own experience. I know that the day the gospel was presented to me, I was a cynic. I was a critic of whether or not hell even existed. But one thing I was sure of, I was a sinner. And I look back on it and I could think about, you know, every time I would do something, or most times I would do something, there would be this inner voice, if you will. This is sin. You're guilty. Tell me your conversion story. If you can't tell me that before Christ was revealed to you, that you had a knowledge of guilt before God, it is a story not worth repeating as being a conversion story. Guilt before God is something that He always does in the life of one He's going to bring to His Savior. Listen, friends, sinners need Saviors. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. Christ is more than a moral teacher. He's a Savior from sin. If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't need Him. And the Spirit's work, if you're one of His elect, He will convince you that before God, you're a sinner. You're guilty. And we see this played out in the life of Joseph's brethren. The thing that had been dormant in their mind for 25 years. He brings it out of the stores of memory. This is happening because of what we did to our brother. We're guilty. The next thing I note with you is that when the Lord does this, He is leading individuals to repentance. If you can sum up the steps this way. Number one, a sense of lack. Number two, guilt before God. Number three, repentance towards God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately believing in Him brings about forgiveness of sins. Those things are all components of what it means to be genuinely converted. But during this pathway to repentance, you will notice that when Joseph was talking with his brethren, the Scripture more than one time says he spoke rough to them. It even tells us that at one time, he was listening in to their conversation. They didn't know that he spoke their language. He spoke to them through an interpreter, but he understood everything they said. But he was silent. He just listened in. I think it is, too, something that one could really look back in detail at their conversion experience and see that there were times in this pathway to repentance where things were very difficult. Someone called repentance the rough road to repentance. It's almost as if he does begin the work, but then he distances himself from us in order that we might have a greater sense of our need for the Savior. Interesting passage to me. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 14. Hosea 5 verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I even will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." in their affliction, they will seek me early. And then in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, he will bind us up, and after 2 days he'll revive us. And we could go on and read. The point is that in the Lord's dealings with individuals, in this case with the children of Ephraim, he distanced himself from them in order that they would realize their need of him. And I'm saying that sometimes when he starts the work, it's as if he has distanced himself so that we will have a greater sense of our need of Christ. The rough road of repentance. Here's something else that you should know, and I'll have to wrap it up. When you read the story of Joseph and his brethren, you'll notice that when there are times when he's with his brethren, that he begins to weep. He doesn't let them see him weep. So they don't know anything but the rough exterior of Joseph. And this is where the parallels kind of go off track a little bit. But they go off track because there's one greater than Joseph that's bringing about salvation. When Christ is presented to individuals, we do not have to present him as the stoic one. We present him as the one who has a heart for those he comes to save. He does not hide his weeping, if you will, his emotions, his affection for his own, his yearning for his own, so that none can see it. We have in our Bible the full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hear him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. This is the emotional Christ, the one who shows to men who are in a sinful condition, after he has brought them to the point of guilt and repentance, I'm the answer for your sin problem. You see, he's seated at the right hand of the Father now to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. What's your story? Could you tell your conversion story to someone and have these components in it? Think about it. What does the writer of the book of Hebrews, in one of the New Testament epistles, say? Examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith. Listen, and I'm not saying this to young people only. Like I said, you could have named the name of Christ for 50 years and never have experienced genuine conversion. Look for the marks. They're there in every genuine conversion. And that's one of the spiritual truths of this story.